Well, hello everyone. My name is Dr. Sherry Tenpenny, and I want to extend a warm welcome to everyone who's joining us here for our weekly happy hour with Dr. T. Tuesday is guest day on Happy Hour, where we invite special guests, Christian authors, Christian businessmen and women, and often pastors to join us to share their wisdom and to talk a little bit about what's going on in their life, often their books, and to lead us in a word of prayer. All podcasts are now aired daily, Monday through Friday at 11 a.m. Eastern Time. And we also post a small little nugget for you to read every day on our Substack at drtenpenny.substack.com. And we hope that by now you have joined the Tenpenny Pride membership. Our educational programs and the benefits that you get include a topical white paper, a pre-recorded presentation, usually by me, and then the last Wednesday night of the month, I bring on some high-level experts that are open forum question and answers where you can get your questions answered a lot. April is the month we're doing reproductive health and infertility in both men and women. So we will have two Ask the Expert interviews at the end of the month. So this is going to be a hot month, and I hope that you're a member so that you can enjoy all the benefits. We want to make the 2025 the year of knowledge, empowerment, and action. So we thank you for your prayers, and it's your monthly support that allows us to do all these incredible things to serve you better. So before I introduce to you today's special returning guest, George Shamlin, the author of the new book, The Four Faces of Christ, we're going to take a quick break. You won't want to miss this conversation. I read this book, and you really need to hear what we're going to talk about. We'll be right back.
Zeolite is a detox spray. We work specifically with a company called Touchstone Essentials. They are an incredible company. We've been working with them now for several years. And zeolite is a mineral that goes through your body like a one-way basket. It will clean out heavy metals such as arsenic and mercury, aluminum, cadmium, and it hooks onto those metals from a one-way perspective. So once it's bound, it goes out through your urine or your stools and doesn't get redeposited in other places. Everybody needs to have a detox product in their life, and this one is so easy to use, and it's so safe. You can take it when you're pregnant, you can take it when you're nursing, you can give it to little children, you can even give it to infants, and quite frankly, I give it to my dog. I actually put a little bit of the zeolite in his water, because until we all stop living in a toxic world, we all need to get some of those extra toxicities out. The heavy metals, the persistent organic pollutants, the things that are floating through the air, the different things that we come in touch with in our environment. And we are a big fan of zeolite from Touchstone Essentials. We've been a big, big, big fan of their products for several years.
Go to drtenpenny.com/detox to get your first bottle of zeolite spray for $50 off.
Well, welcome back, everyone. Since 2012, George Shamlin has been a pastor at the Center of Executive Leadership in Birmingham, Alabama, where he teaches Bible studies and disciples others in various stages of spiritual growth. And he serves on the board of the Real Life International and has been an adjunct professor at Birmingham Theological Seminary. Shamlin published his first book in 2020, The Relay. My vision is just blurry here for me today. Hold on one second. He published his first book in 2020, The Relay, Passing Along Your Faith in the Race to Save Christianity from Extinction. In 2023, George wrote a second book, Inerrancy, which we had him on our show to talk about, and I stumbled over that word every time I tried to say it. Inerrancy, the infallible truth of the Bible, and we discussed it on our Happy Hour show. Today he is back with us on the Four Faces of Christ and offers a unique exploration of Jesus through the distinct perspectives of the four Gospels. Just as four artists might depict the same subject differently, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John each provide a different lens of Christ. Together, these perspectives reveal a fuller, more complete picture of who he is and who he was. This book dives deep into the complexities of Jesus' character, uncovering layers that aren't immediately visible. It uses great analogies and great stories to really bring the Gospels to life. So, Pastor George, welcome back to Happy Hour with Dr. T. It's so good to see you again.
And can I call you Dr. T instead of Dr. Tenpenny? Is that okay?
Of course. That's what everybody calls me. Even the people who work for me call me Dr. T. So, absolutely. So in your new book, The Four Faces of Christ, you describe Jesus from different vantage points. You describe Luke's story as an outsider looking in. You also mentioned that Luke was the only non-Jewish author in all of Scripture, and that's the first time I had ever heard that. So explain what both of those mean, with he being an outsider looking in.
Yeah, you think about it. If you've got 27 books of the New Testament, and you have all these authors that were raised in the Jewish faith, and then you have one that was a Gentile, and also of the four Gospels, he's the only one who never physically saw Jesus. And so I think some people may have felt like, well, you're not part of the inner circle. You weren't one of the 12. You weren't there when events were unfolding in real time, and maybe kind of put him on the outs a little bit. And if you think about it, people may not realize this. In the early church, it was extremely hard for the Jewish people to accept Gentiles into their fellowship. We see that even in the New Testament, but through the decades, that was a slow process to include Gentiles. So I think Luke could really relate to people, and it's everywhere in his gospel, who felt like they were on the outside looking in. And in his portrayal of Jesus, he gives example after example after example. The ones on the outside find themselves on the inside, like at a banquet feast, and those who think, we got it, we're good, find themselves on the outside. It's all over his gospel.
You know, when you think about reading the Gospel of Luke, I'll speak for myself. You know, Matthew is sort of like just a whole love fest. You just feel like it's just kind of a love fest. And Mark is kind of like just writing, you know, telling the factual study. John is actually got a completely different view. But when you think about Luke, when I've read the book of Luke, I always feel like he's standing on a hill somewhere, like looking down and telling a story. Is that kind of what you were trying to portray in your book about Luke?
Sure. In a sense, you know, and you even talked about that, it's almost like there's an intersection and you have this collision that takes place and you have different witnesses on different corners. Maybe somebody's down the street. Maybe somebody's up close and personal. And with Luke, a lot of people realize in the immediate aftermath of Christ's crucifixion, his burial, his resurrection, Luke was nowhere to be found. He comes after the fact, just like an investigator. What does an investigator do? As soon as they show up at an accident or a crime scene, they start asking all the eyewitnesses, tell me what you saw. And they actually separate them, so they're not saying the same story, and they get everybody's perspective. If you think about Mary, for instance, we're told by Luke that Mary pondered these things in her heart. Well, how could Luke have known that unless he investigated or interviewed Mary and she shared those little details with him? So Luke is a physician, of course. He's a historian. There's a lot more to unpack there, but he's also an investigator. And he says that in Luke chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. He says he's investigated everything carefully.
That's really good. You know, you talk about that. You use that example of and you even have a diagram of it in your book of like Jesus in the middle, where you depict as a cross, and where Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are in relationship to this. And it reminds me of some of those stories where people talk about where they actually interview people that have watched a car accident. And they are standing at different angles, and you get sometimes completely different stories about what people saw. But yet in the Gospels, you have a uniformity of the whole story. How do you describe that in your book?
It really is. It's a compliment. It's not a contradiction. Now, I tell you what would be a problem is if you talk to four people and they all give the exact same details in sequential order. Anytime somebody's doing an investigation, you know, what do? They separate people. And so if all four are saying the same thing, we know that they practice their story and what the facts are. But if you have all these different angles and you put them all together, somebody who's standing on this street corner would see some details maybe that somebody over here did not see. Somebody else may have been looking in a given direction, so they can add more color. It's like all this color comes to light more and more from four different perspectives. And at the end of the day, truly, we're left with a beautiful picture of the world savior. And I'm just so glad that we don't have one angle, but we've got four.
You know, in your book, you also compare the book of Matthew to the Rosetta Stone. Explain that for our viewers.
Sure. You know, we've all seen Egyptian hieroglyphics. And for the longest time, people were really unable to find out or determine what exactly the hieroglyphics were saying. Well, all of a sudden, we found a Rosetta Stone that has the Egyptian hieroglyphics, and it's got two other languages that were translating the hieroglyphics. And so they could start putting everything together. And basically, what we saw in a fog becomes very clear because of the Rosetta Stone. And I believe Matthew does that with the Old Testament. I've heard people say the Old Testament's almost like a dimly lit room, and the New Testament's going to turn the light on. And Matthew goes back and revisits the Old Testament and basically takes a verse and says, hear how it was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. 61 times he's going to say the Old Testament verse reveals who Jesus is. So he's almost like a Rosetta Stone saying, what you may not have completely understood in the Old Testament, I'm going to unpack that for you so you can see very clearly it was talking about Christ.
On the Rosetta Stone, what were the three languages? There's the hieroglyphics, the Greek, and what was the...
It was another script. I was just sitting there thinking, I've got it in the book, and I cannot remember off the top of my head.
Maybe I could find it here really quick. What I thought about that was I didn't know that about the Rosetta Stone, about how it was because of the stone that the hieroglyphics are at the top, and then there's Greek, and then... whatever the language is on the bottom, maybe Hebrew, I don't remember what the third one is, but it was because of matching up those letters that archaeologists and scholars who study these things were able to learn what the letters of the hieroglyphics actually meant. So then they could go back to Egyptian things and actually read it, just like you would read a book, like you just would read the letters. I found that really fascinating. I didn't know that about the Rosetta Stone, but I thought that was really interesting.
And you know, with Matthew, if you take some verses from Isaiah, that you talk about a virgin with child, and I'm sure the rabbis and the sages were so confused. How could a virgin have a child? Well, then Matthew in chapter 1 is going to quote from back in Isaiah and say that, you know, Jesus is Immanuel, which is with us, Elohim, God with us. He's just going to really kind of open our eyes to all these Old Testament verses that maybe didn't make a whole lot of sense before the time of Christ.
I'm looking here. I found it in your book. It doesn't say. It just says Greek and Egyptian. It doesn't say. But anyways, it was really interesting to find out those sorts of things. It's right there. I found it right there because I have the book too. So I just found it and was just looking at that. But even with just Greek, I mean, when I was in college, it was back in the day when they still had the quarter system instead of semesters. And I took two quarters of Greek. Of ancient, so I could learn the language and know a little bit about it and stuff like that. I don't remember anything about that now, but I do remember taking it in the Greek, and the letters in Greek are kind of hieroglyphic like, you know, they're kind of structured that way. So it was really interesting. You define the book of Matthew as a Jew writing to Jews about a Jew. How does this compare to the other gospels?
I had a professor one time that said Matthew's gospel has Jewish flavor, and that's always stuck with me. It's got Jewish flavor. So Matthew is clearly writing to other Jews, and he's explaining to them that the long-awaited Messiah that they've been waiting on forever, he has come, and his name is Jesus Christ, and he's going to time and time again. It's almost like a bunch of arrows. Matthew is almost taking these Old Testament verses and pointing, every one of them are going to point to Christ. And he's going to say the word fulfilled over and over again, saying Jesus is the one. So it's a real strong Jewish flavor. If I can expand just a little bit, Mark was actually writing to predominantly Gentiles. We know that because he's going to explain Jewish customs. If you and I are talking to somebody and we said, well, there's a holiday called Thanksgiving. It's where we have pumpkins and family get together. We carve a turkey. There's football games on TV. Well, clearly we're talking to somebody who does not live in America. In the exact same way, Mark is describing the preparation day for the Sabbath. He's explaining how they wash certain things with their purifications. So he was writing predominantly to Gentiles. Luke, I think, is really writing to people who were down and out. And John, like you said, has a completely different angle with his audience in view.
Yeah, he really it really is different. And, you know, when you read what people write about the Gospels, it makes the Gospels come to life, that you see things differently, that maybe you hadn't really seen it from that way before. You know, you talk about Jesus's time in the wilderness, and you use a different word for being in the wilderness, and you call it loneliness. And what does loneliness do to put us in that vulnerable space? I mean, Jesus being out there for 40 days was representative of the 40 years of the Israelites moseying around in the wilderness. So as soon as he was baptized, Jesus left and went out into the wilderness. But you call it loneliness. Talk about that a little bit.
Sure. I was teaching a men's group one night, having a Bible study. And we're going through the Gospel of Mark, and Mark presents Jesus time and time again as being off by himself, that he retreats to certain places to be alone with God, his Father. And it seems so many times in Mark's Gospel that Jesus was just lonely. And the closer we get to Calvary, it's like people start peeling off. He had the masses following him. At one point, he has people that he's healed and they may be following. He's got the disciples. And then he even had his family at one point. But his family's going to basically say, what you're saying is too much. You know, they're going to distance themselves. The disciples, they're going to basically be hiding out in an upper room. One's going to deny him, and then one's going to betray him with a kiss. And then even when he's crying in the garden, they couldn't even stay awake and be in prayer for him. But it's almost like the shadow of the cross sets in fully when we get to Calvary. The last person to separate, the last one to separate themselves from Jesus was God the Father. Jesus was completely alone on the cross. He had the sin. God the Father had to turn away. So when Jesus says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Jesus meant that. God had to turn away because of that sin. God is holy. He can't come in contact with sin. And so we really see the loneliness come out in Mark's Gospel, I think, more than anywhere else. And I've really kind of hit on this lately. This would be so embarrassing to me. I adored my mother. I love my mother. Jesus is on the cross, and people may not realize he didn't have on any clothing. That was meant to humiliate and embarrass. And he's got his mother there, and he can't cover himself because his hands are nailed to the cross. That is so sad to me, that loneliness comes out in Mark's Gospel to me more than anywhere else, and it should make us cry. It really should make us cry.
Yeah, you know, I think that really resonates. You know, when Jesus was up on the hill and looking across Jerusalem and crying for, oh, my city, if you only knew, you know, and all these different things, there are lots of marks of loneliness. And then while he was dying on the cross, you know, you look around, there aren't thousands of people there. There aren't even the hundreds of people that he'd healed. Now, they may have been there, just not recorded. But you would think that if there had been a few of the, like the 10 lepers that he healed and the blind man that he healed at the gate and the people, the man's people that couldn't walk, that he, you know, fixed their club feet so that they could walk, that they would be there. And maybe they were. We really don't have a historical documentation of it. But I would think that one of the gospel writers, probably John, if some of those people had been there, he may have made note of it. What do you think about that?
Yeah, you know, Luke, and there's a couple of angles with this. Luke gives a lot of time and attention to women. We learned that women were on the support team of Jesus. There were some women who had some means. They actually paid for some of his itinerant ministry. When we get to the cross, Luke is going to let us know that it was Mary and some other women that were there. John was the only one. So I love what you said about where were the lepers that were cleansed? Where are the people that were blind and received their sight? Where were the people that heard his teaching and were so amazed? It truly is. It's like everybody walked away. I think a true friend is when the whole world seems to walk away, a true friend comes walking in. And with Jesus, everybody's just walking away.
Yeah, I mean, even those people, I mean, and what is it John that says that, or maybe Matthew, I don't remember, maybe you can refresh my memory, that says that, you know, it would, all the books of the world couldn't hold all the miracles.
That's John.
John.
That's right.
All the miracles that had happened. So there were thousands of people that were healed. The centurion who said, just say the word and my son will be healed. And, you know, when the woman whose son had died and he brought back to life, you know, because it was all she had. And all of these people, where were they when the crowd was yelling to release Barabbas? Where were they standing up and saying, now, wait a minute, this man healed me. Look, my arm works. I can see. I can walk. There's no stories of anybody trying to stand in the gap.
And what's really crazy, the one person that we see that's really trying to give Jesus an out is Pontius Pilate. He's the one person. He's almost saying to Jesus, give me something to work with so I can let you go. There's no historical record, zero, that there was during the Passover, they would release somebody for the masses. There's no historical record. We believe that Pontius Pilate made that up because he's thinking, I've got to let this man go. I've got to come up with something. Surely, if I put Jesus and Barabbas up before the crowd, they're going to say, oh, well, let Jesus go. And instead, it ends up being Barabbas that's let go, and Jesus is crucified. Isn't that really ironic? And yet in our confession, we say, suffered under Pontius Pilate. So there's no indifference with Christ. And Pilate was trying to give Jesus an out, but at the end of the day, he washed his hands clean. And that's why that's part of our confession now.
Yeah, you said, I don't have anything to do with this. I'm done with you. You can go do what you want, but I'm done with this. Mm-hmm. Oh, today we're talking to pastor and author George Shamlin about his new book, The Four Faces of Christ. We're going to take a really short break. There's more to come. We'll be right back.
There are an awful lot of people that are affiliates for Mike Lindell because we all really appreciate what he does for this country. We appreciate the hard work that he does, and we appreciate his products. He has more than 200 products in his store, everything from pillowcases and comforters to doggy beds and to wonderful slippers and bathrobes. There's something for everybody and something for everybody in each age group. I mean, one of the things that I really like a lot are the pillowcases, the children's Bible story pillowcases that I just think are such a great way when you tuck your child into bed at night to use these pillowcases that they come from his store to start to tell the story about Adam and Eve and Noah and the Ark and different things. And they're colorful and they're really pretty. So from children all the way up to your gentlemen that want to have like nice slippers or to your dog, the doggy beds and things are just wonderful. So my pillow is a great place to shop for just about anything that you want. And if you use our affiliate code DRT, that helps us, that can benefit us, that helps Mike Lindell, and you'll get a great product for anybody that you're shopping for.
Well, welcome back, everyone. You know, another thing you say in your book that I was a little bit perplexed by, I've never heard this before anywhere. You mentioned that it is estimated that Christ endured the cross for 36 hours. Where did that come from?
Sure. And thank you. Thank you. Thank you for asking that. I'll write something. And I'm like, oh yeah, that is okay. Jesus, we know this 100% because Mark is going to tell us that Jesus went on the cross at 9 a.m. and he comes down. Darkness sets in at 12, and then Jesus comes down from the cross at 3 p.m. So 9 a.m. to 3 p.m. He's on the cross for 6 hours. If we start doing the math about from 3 in the afternoon until midnight, well, what would that be? Let's see, 9 hours. Then Saturday was 24. And then there were just a few hours Sunday morning before he was raised from the dead. So it really wasn't a literal 72-hour period. The Jews reconciled part of a day is a day. So if you went on a 2-day journey, you may travel a few hours on Thursday and a few hours on Friday. They would still call that a 2-day journey, even though it was just a little bit on Friday and a little bit on Saturday.
That's interesting because, I've heard other pastors talking about, when Jesus said that he's going to be in the tomb for 3 days. Well, from Friday till Sunday morning, that isn't exactly 3 days, but that kind of explains it if even a part of a day is considered a whole day.
And people love to try and poke holes in the Gospels and say if somebody says, oh, it really wasn't 3 days, they don't understand the historical cultural context. It was 3 days in every sense of that because of the Jewish reckoning of days. It was 3 days, exactly like he said.
Wow, that's great. There's another place you use a lot of stories and examples in your book. And you guys can tell who are listening to this, I really did read this, or I wouldn't have come up with all these great questions to ask to be able to talk about this. It's really a good book. And it's a study guide included. So for the listeners, what's really cool is at the end of each chapter, there are thought-provoking questions. So you can use this as a personal study guide, or it's put together so you can use it in a group setting, so that if everybody has a copy, then you can use it as a group setting for deeper understanding and more exploration and taking little deep dives into other different places. And one of the things I like a lot is you use really compelling stories that really make things jump out at you. And you told a story about a wealthy man who owned millions of dollars of art. But his most precious possession was the painting of a son who had died in the war. And then at the auction of what happens. Tell us a little more about that story, because literally, as I'm reading along, when I got to it, it's like, whoa, that really made an impact on how important the son was to that man. Tell us a little bit more about that story.
Yes, you just teed this up so wonderfully. I just preached a sermon, I mean a funeral the other day, and was able to use this story. But basically, a man collected fine artwork all over the world. He was a widowed man, and his son and he would collect all these wonderful pieces of art. His son was killed in one of the world wars, and eventually the father passed away. So you've got all this wonderful art, and what are they going to do with it? Well, there was an auction. People from all over the world came. And at the auction, the father's most prized possession was a portrait of his son. And it wasn't a well-known artist. Nobody knew the son, but it was the first item up for bid. And so they put up the portrait of the man's son and they said, anybody want to make a bid? Nobody made a bid. Finally, one guy said, to get to the good stuff, $20. Going once, going twice, three times, sold. Then the auctioneer looked at everybody and said, by this man's last will and testament, this auction is over. Everybody starts getting upset and, are furious. They're saying, what are you talking about? He said, the dad was explicit that whoever gets his son gets everything. So all the fine artwork went to that one person that got the portrait of his son. And I do think that's a really good illustration of Christ. I mean, if we have the whole world and yet we don't have Christ, it's all for naught. If there's anything we have to get, it's a personal relationship and a real relationship with Jesus.
Yeah, I just you even re talking about it, or me just thinking about it again just gave me like little goosebumps, little shivers going down, because as you're reading it in the story, you didn't have any suspicion at all that this was how this was going to end, and it just really got you. And you're absolutely right. I mean, when you get the sun, you get it all. And so the person who paid $20 for this portrait that most people would have just thrown away got all of the collection of the Da Vinci's and all these different things that they had collected over the years. And that's what happens when we accept Christ, is when we get the sun, we get it all. And it was just a great story. Really, really good. So let's hop back a little bit. I want to ask you a couple more questions about the various gospels. So why does the book of Mark cause you great sorrow?
Yeah, in Mark, it's just, again, with Jesus being so alone. You mentioned whether it's in the wilderness, whether it's other people abandoning him. It's just a sad gospel. We've heard the story, we've read the story, but this is a great time of year, right now, of all times of the year, for some of your audience members to start reading through Mark and just realize the pain and the suffering and the hardship that Christ endured. For us, it's remarkable. And we really should weep. Oh, I've got a story. My daughter, Sydney, when she was little, she had a little picture book with a cassette tape. And the cassette tape would play and tell her just to turn the page, and it would tell the story. And it's about the life of Jesus. And of course, it's sweet. He would, you know, one story be with the children, another story raise somebody from the dead, or the blind would receive their sight. And towards the end, we start getting to the crucifixion where he was whipped and he was beaten and he was spat upon. And I'm in one room and my daughter's in the other listening. And she said to my wife, Jill, she said, "Mommy, why do I have water in my eyes?"
Aww.
And so my wife was consoling her and saying Jesus had to die for our sins. And then my daughter just starts bawling. And she said, "But that's so mean. That's so mean. He didn't do anything wrong. That's just mean." And sometimes I think we don't let that resonate, you know, that we need to go back and say, it was mean. This is terrible. This is the greatest person the world has ever known. And they were just vicious towards Christ. I mean, they beat him to a pulp. If I can say one other thing, normally somebody who was crucified, it was meant is a deterrent for other people committing crimes. So they would leave them on the cross for 3 or 4 days. Jesus was so badly beaten, he lasted 6 hours. So he barely made it, you know, to the cross, 6 hours, and he was deceased. So it's just it's vicious what happens. And I think some of us right now need to ask ourselves over the next week, 10 days, why do I have water in my eyes? It's because the story is so touching. It's so powerful, but it is really sad.
It is really sad. You know, it's, I watched a documentary this last week on, two gentlemen. One was an archaeologist and I believe the other one was a rabbi. I don't remember exactly, but they were looking at the genetics. They were trying to trace the genetic tree of Jesus, particularly on Mary's side, because we all know about the, you know, it's listed in all the gospels, you know, from Abraham all the way, you know, all the way down through where, you know, the lineage of Jesus from the men's side, but nothing is really recorded on the women's side, because women during the first century, for the first century women were just slaves and not really thought highly of, and, you know, just kind of tossed aside and left out in the wilderness to die because families couldn't really raise them, kind of like what the Chinese did there for a while. And one of the things that they found was that they found genetic connections to a group that was in the same, they actually got some DNA from the Shroud of Turin. They were granted the ability to do that. And they found connections to the Druze, a cultish group in the Aramaic land, that somehow that the DNA from the Shroud of Turin matched the DNA from these Druze, from this Druze group that are still existent for all of these years. It's a very closed group. Are you familiar with that group at all, the Druze?
Mm-mm. I'm not. That's the first I've heard of that.
It's spelled D-R-U-Z-E. It was on this documentary, and it was really quite interesting. And one of the things that he had showed was this archaeologist had they never really found any real evidence of other people being crucified. They didn't find bones with stakes driven through their hands and their feet. But this guy had in his collection of artifacts a foot that the stake, the nail, had been driven through the heel of his foot. And he was like making the argument that would make more sense, because that was a solid bone and the stake went through the heel into the tree, into the wood, that would be able to hold somebody up better than if they put it through like the top in their metatarsals, which would tear, you know, because of the muscles in that. And it was just very fascinating. And so they thought that perhaps on Mary's side of the genetic tree, that there is still some people still living that would have been related to her 2,000 years later, you know, because Jesus didn't have children, but on the Mary side. So it was pretty interesting. It was just an interesting take that we don't ever talk about, because we talk about the male lineage in the Bible. So I just found that to be really pretty interesting. There's another book that I'm reading. It's called The Untold Story of the New Testament. It's really by Frank Viola, who's written voluminous number of books. And a good section of, I'm about 100 pages into this 600-page book. He tells us, he spends a lot of time talking about his whole book starts from like the book of Acts and goes forward. And he talks an awful lot about the historical people in Jesus's day, what it was like in first century Middle East, you know, what the towns were like. And he basically said they were dirty and smelly and unsafe is the way that he described them. And that they married young, and the infant mortality rate was around 50%. And it was just a really, really hard life. And reading all of this, this historical backdrop, and when I watched that documentary the other day, it made me kind of wonder why Jesus's time was there, and why did he come down then? You know, and I don't know if you've, I mean, it isn't really, you don't really talk about it in your book, but you've been a pastor for 30 years and taught a lot of different places. I just wondered if this was a little rabbit hole you'd gone down at all about, like, why here?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I mean,
why then, you know?
Sure. And we sit there and think, with mass media today, with videos, that the message could get all over the world in a matter of minutes.
Right.
As opposed to the way that the Lord chose it. But, you know, there is a tremendous element of faith. And the Bible talks about the fullness of time, that when everything was perfect, that's when Christ was born. But I'm like you, sometimes I think, okay, why was this particular time? Now, I tell you what is cool. If you go back and look at all the events that were kind of perfectly coming together before the time of Christ, whether it was Roman roads to promulgate or to get the gospel out there, the synagogue system so people could worship together. That's where Jesus and Paul would go to preach. You have a common language that was put into place. Alexander the Great was huge on the Greek language, culture, and arts. So the New Testament's written in Koine Greek. You just start seeing all these things come together. So I can't answer that question. It's a great question, but I will say, and we get over here to the time of Jesus, and it's like, oh, this makes so much sense. Sometimes I teach on that. So maybe another conversation for another time.
Well, that would be a really good conversation, because it almost is like now when we look at kind of the end, as this being the end times that a lot of people look at it as, because Jesus himself said it will be like as in the days of Noah. And so many things seem to be lining up a way that you just described. All the events that lined up to when Jesus was born are all these events lining up for his return. I mean, and we don't know the day or the hour, and he didn't even know the day or the hour, but, you know, it looks suspicious, is that the right word? It looks suggestive. That's the word. It looks suggestive. Yeah.
You know, one other thing, though, that is just fascinating to me, the Jews were dispersed abroad, okay, hundreds of years before the time of Christ. So they would go to all these other nations, all these other countries. They would learn the language, arts, customs, culture, and especially the language of all those other places. But when they came back to Jerusalem for their festivals, whether it was Pentecost or Passover or Tabernacles, they would come back. Well, in Acts chapter 2, this is so cool. In Acts chapter 2, all these dispersed Jews come back to Jerusalem. What happens? They get saved. They hear the gospel. Where do they go after that? They go back to their homelands. And so they were dispersed. They come back. They hear the gospel, and then they turn right back around and go and share the gospel with other people, the four corners of the earth. It's just beautiful how the Lord set that up.
Yeah, he talks about this. Frank Viola talks in this section, this first part about the history. He said, think about this, you know, on the day of Pentecost, you've gone from, you go to 12 to 120 to 3,000 in a matter of a couple of weeks, and how the gospel gets to be magnified so quickly. And like you just said, those people just then disperse to go back to their villages and towns, and how it starts to grow. And here we are 2,000 years later, and it's still growing, which is just amazing.
That's right. The four corners, it just keeps on spreading.
Yeah. In a few minutes that we've got left here, I want you to talk about your work at the Center for Executive Leadership. And also, the last time we spoke, we talked a little bit about the work that you're doing in Cuba. So why don't you talk about those two things for a little bit?
Sure. We've got the main ministry here is a men's ministry, predominantly to businessmen in and around the Birmingham area. And my wife and I started doing a lot of work down in Cuba. We've got another ministry we started now called the Overseas Initiative, specifically for Cuba. We've got two full-time employees, Molly McLean and Niorca Gonzalez down in Cuba. And we're kind of matching some of the business people here with some things over there. I can't really go into too much detail for you can imagine why the government there. We have to be careful, but we're doing some things together. That's just like a hand in glove between the ministry here with business people and some things we're doing down in Cuba. But the gospel is exploding in Cuba. It's unbelievable. We see people coming to Christ left and right, and they're all involved in these little house churches, which is a very healthy biblical model. So it's just been a real honor for us to be involved in Cuba.
And the center that you work at, the Center for Christian Leadership, what is that?
Sure. It's basically businessmen, and it can be a man anywhere spiritually from A to Z. Somebody who's a seeker, who hasn't yet become a believer, but they're open to the gospel. We can have a man who's, you know, committed to Christ, but he wants to go deeper in his faith. Let's say to be a better husband or father, a better, you know, witness in the workplace. Or somebody that's kind of a seasoned believer who can kind of pour into other people. So it's really just men's ministry from A to Z. That's the best way that I explain it. Bible studies, discipleship. We have a one-on-one investigative study. We have huge events. We brought in Tim Keller before, where people underwrite everything. We go to a very nice country club. It's all underwritten. So a lot of men who may not come to hear a preacher or to hear somebody's testimony will show up at a country club, especially when it's free. And then we're able to share the gospel, and men can get plugged in after that.
Very cool. Which kind of reminds me of the verse that you submitted for us to chat just a little bit about tonight. Whenever I invite a guest on my happy hour program, I always ask them to bring a verse with them that's really meaningful and sort of directs them in their life. And you sent to us Luke 9, verse 62, which is, no one after putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. How does that resonate with you?
You know, as I said earlier, I started out in pharmaceutical sales. That's a lot to unpack there, but I ended up going into full-time ministry, and I was kind of wavering at one point about maybe I should push off seminary for another year. And I had an elder down in Montgomery, Alabama. He said, George, you put your hand to the plow and the Lord's going to take care of you. You know, you need to press on and move ahead. And that was such a great, timely verse that I needed to hear. I needed to be challenged. When you make a big transition from business to ministry, it doesn't line up perfectly. And the numbers weren't working. The whole thing wasn't on paper. It just didn't seem like it would work. And yet I was able to finish seminary debt-free, had a wonderful job. I got to preach at these little country churches, and they helped pay for seminary. And it was just a realization then, okay, God called me to ministry. I was kind of pausing and hesitating because I wanted the numbers to work. The elder said, you put your hand to the plow and press on. And since then I've thought, okay, we got to keep our hands to the plow and press on with the assignment that God's given us.
Oh, that's beautiful. That's really, really good. And I think that's a little inspirational for both of us to press on, you know, to keep going against all odds sometimes, and just keep your eyes on the Lord and expect him to just lift you up, because that's what he promised to do.
That's right.
So as we close out with our happy hour today, would you like to lead us in a word of prayer as we close our time together here today, George?
You know, I will, and I'm going to have a special prayer in particular for people who feel lonely right now. We've talked about loneliness, and it can be very difficult to feel like you're maybe unseen or alone, and there's a whole cloud of witnesses surrounding these members of your audience. I want to remind them that. So let's pray. Lord God, thank you so much for the word of God that tells us that though weeping may last through the night, a shout of joy comes in the morning. For anybody who just feels lonely right now, Lord God, separated, help them know that you see them, that they are valuable, they are precious in your sight, and that you would comfort them. You would make your face shine upon them. You would lift up your countenance on them and give them peace. Help them know that there's a whole body of believers that are surrounding them and that can lift up and encourage. And we're called to do this walk together, Lord God. And I pray for anybody who's just lonely, that they would be consoled and comforted by your Spirit in the precious name of Jesus. And it's in his name that I pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen to that. And go find your tribe, you know, find your tribe. And hang out with them, whether it's at your church or at your gym, or find people that you can just, you know, be yourself in the Lord as we go forward. George, I love your book. I'll show it to everybody again. You know, this is a really, really, really worthwhile book to read. The Four Faces of Christ, the Study Guide Included by George Shamblin. Now, I got your publisher sent me this, but where's the best place for people to get books from you?
On Amazon or georgeshamblin.com. George Shamblin, George, I think people know how to spell Shamblin, Shamblin.com or Amazon, either one.
That's very good. You know, I always tell people, and I'll say it again because I think it's really true. Go to Amazon, read the reviews, buy the book from the author, because that's better economically for the author to buy it from the author. Then after you read the book, go back to Amazon and write a review, because that's where all the eyeballs are. And that helps the cycle of moving forward, so more people know that people have read it and that they've really enjoyed it. And I certainly really did enjoy reading this, and I really enjoyed this conversation that we've had this evening. So I want to thank you so much for being with us tonight. This has been really, really a great discussion. And I'm both grateful and honored for you being here, and for all of my guests and who come every Tuesday morning now to share with us Happy Hour with Dr. T. This is also aired on hisglory.me. And we're grateful for all of our Tenpenny Prime members. If you haven't become a Prime member yet, you can go to shoptenpenny.net, hover over the membership tab. You will see all the different educational offerings that we have there. If you're already a member, we're so grateful for you. And you just go to drtenpenny.com and sign into your regular membership portal that's there. So with that, I want to just close out with one of my favorite verses from the Bible. I close all my podcasts with, whether they are live or pre-recorded, which is Romans 12:12. Rejoice in hope, because the Lord is our hope. Be patient in trouble, because trouble will come. And be persistent in prayer, because he tells us to pray without ceasing. So until we meet again on the next broadcast or on the next show that we do, I want you to stay in prayer, stay close to God, lean into him. He'll never let you down. George, thank you again so much for being here. And to everyone else, have a great week, and goodbye, and God bless.
In a time when truth is censored, one name stands out. Dr. Sherry Tenpenny, the relentless seeker of knowledge and defender of freedom. Explore groundbreaking findings at drtenpenny.com. Ignite your mind with riveting podcasts, explosive articles, research-driven substacks, webinars, ebooks, and more. In an era plagued by environmental toxins and vaccine-related exposures, Dr. Tenpenny has expertly crafted a selection of safe detox protocols that facilitate profound healing at a cellular level. It's time to cleanse, rejuvenate, and restore your body's vitality. With heart damage on the rise, Dr. Tenpenny introduces nationwide ECP therapy to repair hearts and achieve optimal health. Seize the opportunity and embrace the wealth of resources, information, and health recommendations awaiting you at drtenpenny.com and become a Tenpenny podcast member to join our mission in the quest for uncensored truth, the health of our nation, and medical freedom.